Good morning. We're going to be in the book of Haggai. Yes, that is in the Bible. If you could find the book of Matthew, the first book in the New Testament, and work a couple of books to the left into the Old Testament, you'll find the short book of Haggai, two chapters long. Let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. Lord, we just thank you so much for all of your blessings that you pour out upon us, your people. Lord, we thank you that even though we are faithless, you never leave us and you never forsake us. But Lord, at the same time, we want to live a life that is pleasing to you. We want to live in obedience to you. And so, God, we just pray that you would instruct us this morning. We pray that you would speak to us, God. We pray that we would be able to read and learn things that we could practically apply to our lives so that we could be a masterpiece in progress in your hands, Lord. May we not take that from you, Lord. We want to just offer ourselves to you again. We love you, God, and we just ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. I've titled this message, A Neglected Masterpiece. A Neglected Masterpiece. A masterpiece is a work of outstanding artistry or skill or workmanship. It's when somebody that's super talented makes something to the best of their ability, with careful thought and time, with a unique touch that like only they possess. It's said that the great Michelangelo, when he painted the frescoes in the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, he spent a lot of time lying down on his back, looking up at the ceiling, looking at all the details, taking great care, making sure there was no mistakes, making sure everything was just right. And a friend of Michelangelo asked him and said, "Why do you spend so much time on your back looking up? I mean, that's something that's not really going to be noticed by many. Who's going to notice whether or not it's perfect?" And it said that Michelangelo said, "I'll know it's not perfect." A person who's good at what they do, who's talented in making art, when they want to make a masterpiece, they're meticulous. They want it to be just right. We're going to talk about a couple of masterpieces. One about a temple that God had asked his people to rebuild, but they didn't. And then we're going to consider another masterpiece that is you and I. But before we get into Haggai, just a little brief history about Israel and the nation, the 12 tribes of Israel. They started out as 12 tribes, right, as a kingdom that was united. They had the first king, Saul. Then they had King David. Then after King David came King Solomon. King Solomon built an awesome temple. Remember, he was the richest man alive. He spared nothing to make a temple for God, a temple that was adorned, a temple that was filled with gold and silver and the best of all woods. He made that for God. Well, after a while, that united kingdom, though, split. So we had the 10 northern tribes, which are known as Israel, and then we had the two southern tribes who were known as Judah. Israel, the northern tribes, were destroyed by the Assyrian Empire, and they were overtaken. About 136 years after that, the southern kingdom, Judah, was overtaken and destroyed by Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, under King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar would destroy Jerusalem, its walls, and would destroy the temple that King Solomon had made for God. Years went by, and the Babylonian Empire was overtaken by the Medo-Persian Empire, and then King Cyrus came into reign. Now, as we study Haggai, we're filled in a lot if we look at the book of Ezra. Ezra tells us that when King Cyrus was king, the Lord stirred up his spirit. And so King Cyrus issued a decree allowing all the Jews, any Jews that wanted to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. He said, "I've been told by God that you need to go and rebuild that temple." And so he gave them permission. So about just under 50,000 of those Jews who had been in captivity for about 70 years, about 50,000 of those Jews go down about a couple hundred miles to Jerusalem with the job of rebuilding this temple that had been destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar. King Cyrus took a lot of the gold and silver artifacts that Nebuchadnezzar had placed in pagan temples. King Cyrus got all those gold and silver artifacts and even gave them back to those 50,000 who were going to rebuild the temple and said, restore this back to its original owner, to the temple of God. He even gave them permission and said, look, whatever you need from the surrounding area, the lumber that you need, anything that you need, anybody you need help from, it's yours. Just take it. So he basically funded most of what they had in need to complete the temple. They go and they arrive and they build and they lay the foundation of this temple. Along with that, they build the altar. They build an altar so that they can begin to sacrifice unto God and worship him. However, for 16 years, the temple remained in that state. They never did more than just build the foundation and build the altar. A couple of people that were with them, with these 50,000, one of them was Haggai the prophet, and the other one was a governor of Judah named Zerubbabel. So Haggai, as we're going to study in Haggai chapter 1, was used by God to give a message to the people and saying, man, look, it's been 16 years. Let's get back to work. As we look at chapter 1, we're going to look at three things about the neglect. We're going to look, they all start with R, so hopefully we'll remember these. We're going to look at their reasoning for the neglect, because in their minds, they had good reasons for neglecting to finish the temple. We're going to look at the results of the neglect. What were the consequences of them neglecting to do that? And then we're going to look at the response that God had because they have neglected to do that. And then they respond to God when they're convicted. As we consider these three points, before we dig in, I want us to consider one other thing. There's a major application for you and I today. And I'm not referring to a temple such as this building and these four walls that we're sitting inside of. I'm referring to a temple that you and I look after. A temple that you and I are responsible for. And that temple is ourselves. In 1 Corinthians, Paul said, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. When Jesus told his disciples he had to leave, he said, look, it's to your advantage that I leave, because until I leave, I can't send you the Helper, the Holy Spirit. We know that when he rose from the dead, the disciples were gathered in a room, and he appeared physically in that room with him. And it says that he breathed on them and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. You see, Jesus died for our sins. He defeated death and he rose again so that we could live in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. As he lives in us, and we can be more than conquerors through him. We are his temple today. So just, I ask, consider as we study Haggai chapter 1, that you and I, you are the temple of God. Let's go ahead and look, first of all, at the reasoning for the neglect. Let's look at the first four verses of Haggai chapter 1. It says, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month of the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? One thing that we don't see here, but that we get from Ezra, the first thing that I see as far as the reasoning for neglect was they did run into resistance. When they decided to go and build the temple originally, the people down there, the local people, didn't like that. They saw that they were rebuilding the temple and they thought, gosh, if they rebuild the temple and then they rebuild Jerusalem and then they rebuild the walls, they're going to disrupt peace. And so they hindered that. And it caused the people, the 50,000 people, to say, ugh, there's too much resistance. We just can't. I mean, maybe it's not God's will after all. There's so much resistance. We know that the people, it says that they hired counselors to go as these people were working. The locals hired counselors to go and trouble them, to stop them, to give them a hard time, to threaten their lives so that they would stop. So they gave in. And it says that they stopped working on it until the second year of King Darius, which is where we're picking up. You know, anytime we seek to obey God, we're going to meet resistance, aren't we? Anytime we say, Lord, I'm going to obey you and I want to go and do this, there is an enemy that we have to deal with who is not a human being or not of a natural being. But as it says in Ephesians, we're wrestling against not flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So they met this resistance, but unfortunately, they gave into it. That was the first reasoning. Another thing that I see is in verse 2. He says, Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Reasoning number 2 is, hey, it's just not time yet. You know what? Maybe tomorrow. I mean, right now things are kind of hard, but maybe tomorrow, next month, we'll just leave that. For 16 years, they would say, maybe tomorrow. You know what? We'll have a meeting and we'll talk about it. Maybe tomorrow we'll get back to it. Spiritually, we're just like that, aren't we? You know, a lot of people don't say that they're never going to want anything with God. A lot of times people say, oh, just not yet. Later, I'll get serious with God. I'll take him serious. Well, that's a big mistake. So there's a cool verse in Ecclesiastes, and it says this. In Ecclesiastes 11:4, it says, farmers who wait for perfect weather never plant. If they watch every cloud, they never harvest. If you're waiting for the perfect circumstances to get right with God and to obey him and do what you know he's told you to do, you're always going to be saying tomorrow. You know, it's been said delayed obedience is really what? Disobedience. Delayed obedience until you begin to obey is really disobedience. So they met resistance. They said, no, not today, maybe tomorrow. Another thing that I see is they had other priorities. Look at verse 4. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Paneled houses refers to walls and ceilings that are furnished, not only just furnished, but with comforts of luxurious things. Man, these people had houses that were built, and man, they were decked out. If they'd have had big screen TVs available, they'd have had them in their houses. You know, they were decked out. But in sad contrast, God's temple, its walls weren't even built. It didn't even have a ceiling, much less adorned walls. It was very, very sad thing. Much time was spent on their own homes. No time was spent on God's home. That was a huge mistake. Other priorities. Can we relate to that? Oh, I'm so busy. You know what? Work is crazy. Bro, if I don't get this stuff done, I mean, we're going to lose clients. I might lose my job. I've got to do this. My son, my daughter has practice for their sports or whatever. We're just too busy. I don't have time. Other priorities. So the reasoning, you know, resistance. We'll do it tomorrow. I've got other priorities. That was their reasoning. I'm guilty of those things. We all are guilty of those things. So let's look at the results of the neglect. Now, before we kind of get into that, the results of neglect, they can be severe. But oftentimes, the remedy is quite simple. I read an article about a Boeing Model 299. That was a plane in 1935. It was the most extraordinary design conceived for service as a bomber in the U.S. Army Corps. It featured four engines, a central bomb bay, gunner station spaced around the fuselage for defense. It was fast, it could carry an excellent bomb load, and had the long range necessary. After about 5 years of development, it was undergoing testing and being flown by Boeing's chief test pilot named Leslie Tower. On October 30th, 1935, the aircraft crashed. Both pilots were killed, although several on board survived with injuries. An investigation followed and determined that the cause of the crash was a very simple thing. The control lock had been left in place. This prompted a new consideration and a realization that modern planes were simply complex to operate safely, even by two of the best pilots in the world. So something had to be done. The solution that Boeing put out was innovative and startling in simplicity. The solution was to create a simple checklist. All of the items would be listed in the order they were to be performed, and the pilots for each operation would consult the checklist, never again simply relying on their own memory. Today, even the smallest aircraft feature checklists. I don't know if any of you had the opportunity to fly in a small Cessna or a four-seater airplane. One time I had the joy of getting to do that. A friend flew us from Albuquerque, New Mexico, to Midland, Odessa, in this little four-seater airplane. And he asked us for our weight, how much our luggage was going to weigh, and all that good stuff. And I'll tell you, when he turned on that plane, it sounded like a Volkswagen Bug. It was like, and I was like, oh boy. Thankfully, he was very meticulous. He had a checklist. And I remember, this was several years ago, I remember noticing that. Like, man, what's taking so long, bro? Like, let's go. But he was going through a checklist. And thank God we went and came back safely. These people had one thing on their checklist. Build the temple. You and I have one thing on our checklists. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Just love him. That's a checklist. Well, let's look at the results of their neglect. Look at verses 5 and 6. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. One of the major results of neglect when it comes to your obedience to God is fruitless and unfulfilling efforts. Fruitless and unfulfilling efforts. You know, everything that they had done, like nothing was working out for them. Okay, there's two Proverbs I wanted to read to you. One is Proverbs 13:7, and it says, there is one who makes himself rich, yet has nothing. And one who makes himself poor, and yet has great riches. Proverbs 11:24 says, give freely and become more wealthy, be stingy and lose everything. Now let's consider that. Give freely and become more wealthy. What if we said this? Give freely unto the Lord. And be more wealthy. Not just money, although that's a part of it, give freely unto the Lord, but give freely unto the Lord of your time. Give freely unto the Lord your energy. Give freely unto the Lord your love, and you'll become more wealthy. Jesus said it very simply, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added. First things first. The terms there in verse 6 are used in the infinitive, meaning it's a continued ongoing state. It keeps happening over and over and over again. So the idea is this, you've sown and you've been bringing in little. You have been eating but not being satisfied. You have been drinking but not being filled. You have been putting on clothes but not being warmed. That last phrase there, you're earning wages to put into a bag with holes, is proverbial for labor and money spent profitlessly. God said this in Jeremiah. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. God is the source of all good things. When you think you don't need to invest in obedience to God with your time, with your money, with your energy, you know, we shoot ourselves in the foot because we're living in disobedience to God. Nothing's going to work. Everything's going to be fruitless and unfulfilling. Another thing that I see is that God, you know, God's efficient. He uses everything. Every circumstance, every event, God can use it for good. What I'm going to call strategic circumstances used by God. Look at verses 9 through 11. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, and on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Again, in the infinitive, you looked for so much. You're continuing to look for so much, and you're continuing to be disappointed. So you continue to look, expecting a lot, but you're disappointed. And then you look again, but then you're disappointed. And then you look, well, you get the idea. You keep looking, expecting, hoping that there's something there. You keep looking and looking and looking, and every time you're just disappointed. Ezra tells us that the people there continued holding their religious services, but for 16 years they had been disobedient in the one single thing that God told them to do: build the temple. Consequently, everything that they did was adversely affected. And the same is still true today for you and I. If the Lord has specifically told us to do something and we say, "Oh, later, God," our disobedience will pollute and corrupt all of our undertakings. It's not that the Lord is punishing us. It's not that he's mad at us or hates us. It's just that he's nudging us back in the right direction. Hey, listen, if you're wondering why things aren't working out, it could be that God is chastening you not to punish you, but just to correct you. Just to correct you. So the results of neglect, man, you're going to put in a lot of effort. You're not going to get much. It's going to be fruitless. It's going to be unfulfilling. There's going to be circumstances that are going to be less than comfortable. Let's look at God's response. Verses 5 and 7 contain a phrase. Verse 5, God says, "Consider your ways." Verse 7, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." God's response: hey, set your heart on your ways, and it's ways in the plural, on your ways. Set your heart and consider both what you have done and what you have suffered. And then this hurts. Ponder earnestly whether you have gained by seeking self at the sacrifice of God. Consider your ways. All the work that you've done and how fruitless it's been. Consider your ways, how you've prioritized yourself and you've sacrificed me. How's that going for you? God points that out to them. How's that going for you? It's eye-opening to consider. You know, God calls us to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice unto the Lord, which is holy and acceptable and pleasing to God. But when we choose to disobey God, in effect, realize one thing. What we're saying is, God, my body, my time, I am too valuable to sacrifice. So instead of sacrificing myself, God, I'm going to sacrifice you. I'm going to sacrifice your commands, your wishes, your desires, your time. I'm going to sacrifice you instead of me because, after all, I'm too important. It's too valuable. too little time. That's a horrible thing. God's response is to take action. He says, go build, go bring and build. Look at verse 8. God says, go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. Go, bring, and build. Those are action verbs. After God rebuked them for what they had not done, after he showed them the fruitlessness of what they had done, the Lord challenged them with one thing. Rebuild the temple. James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. There's action required. James says, faith without works is dead. Paul said in Philippians that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That's what he said. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What does that mean, to work out your salvation? The coolest and kind of funniest thing I've heard that made sense to me was this. How do you work out your salvation? The same way you work out your body. You go to the gym, you pump some iron, you exercise, you build up endurance, and you get stronger. So in essence, you go and you pump iron, you go and exercise your salvation, you put your salvation into practice and live it out. Now your life has changed. Now you're living for a new cause, for God, not for yourself. Exercise your salvation. Go and work out your salvation. It's action. When Jesus called his disciples, he didn't go up to them and say, hey, will you believe in me? And if they said yes, he didn't say, okay, just, you're good, thank you. Just hang out right there. No. When he called his disciples, he said, follow me. Action. So it takes action. Action verbs. We've got to go and get it done. We've got to do what we know we're supposed to do. If we decide to say, God, I want to obey you, God will bless it. And, you know, we're going to talk about it in just a second, but they do decide to obey God. And God responds and does something awesome. Look at verse 13. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. God told him to build the temple in verse 8 so that he could take pleasure in it, so that he can be glorified. Guys, there's just something about simple obedience to the Lord. There's something about simple obedience to the Lord. He is pleased with our obedience, and then he just wants to pour out blessing upon you just for simply obeying him. Even though at this time they would face opposition again, there is a ruler there, a governor there. And I remember his name because his name was Tattenai. And he went and he tattled on these people. And he said, hey, what are you doing here? Who gave you permission to rebuild this temple? And they said, well, a long time ago, we should have finished it, back when King Cyrus told us to do it. So it says that Tattenai sent a letter to King Darius, who is now king, and said, hey, I just want you to know there are people here who say that King Cyrus back in the day gave them permission to rebuild the temple. And so he said, King Darius, can you check the royal archives and make sure that this is true? And then advise me as to what I should do. So King Darius, we read in Ezra, went and checked the royal archives. He wrote a letter back to Tattenai. And he said, you know what? It turns out King Cyrus did give them permission to do this. Not only will you let them continue, but you're going to help them. And not only are you going to help them, but any animals that they need for sacrifice and worship unto their Lord, you're going to provide those as well. Hey, in your obedience to God, if God is for you, who can be against you? Right? God proved that. If you're going to obey me, I'm going to be with you. Don't worry about the resistance. So, it says another awesome thing in verse 14. Look at verse 14. It says, so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. So ultimately, God gave them the enthusiasm, the perseverance, the energy, the drive, the motivation, the wisdom, the guidance, the resources. God gave all that to them so that they could fulfill what they had set out to do in their obedience to God. If you and I decide in our hearts, if you decide in your heart, God, I want to consecrate my body, my life to you, God's going to do the same thing. God's going to give you the energy, the drive, the motivation. You can pray for that. Lord, help me to have a stronger desire for you. Now, these people should have been building the temple, and it should have been as a masterpiece in their minds, because it's for God. They should have been getting the best architects, the best builders, the best woodworkers, the best of everything to build this awesome temple for God. But they didn't. They neglected it. In considering that you and I are the temple of God, I want you to consider one other thing before we move on. God sees you as a temple, right? And he sees you as his masterpiece. Now, I'm not just trying to make you feel all good and stuff. It really says that in the Bible. In Ephesians 2, it says, you've been saved through faith and not of works. It is a gift of God, lest anyone should boast. And it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That Greek word where it says we are his workmanship, that Greek word is the Greek word poema, which is where we get the word poem from. This verse is saying then that we are God's poetry. God sees you as a masterpiece. He has a final product in his mind, and he wants to continue that work, but we can't neglect it either. We can't say, nope, God, you can't, not right now. We have to give him permission. We have to work. We have to take action. All right. We're going to end with a final thought. Their obedience. They did obey. It's a really cool thing. There's a story that I read. At a certain children's hospital, a boy gained a reputation for wreaking havoc with the nurses and the staff. And one day, a visitor who knew about his terrorizing nature made him a deal. If you're good for a week, she told him. Now, this was a long time ago, okay? If you're good for a week, she told him, I'll give you a dime when I come back next week. If you're good for a week. A week later, she showed up, stood at the bed, and she looked at him and said, look, I'm not even going to ask the nurses. I want you to tell me, young man. Do you deserve this dime? After a moment's pause, a small voice came from the sheets and said, just give me a penny. Obedience is so simple. Look at verse 12. It says, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. Maybe you were once excited about your relationship with God. Maybe you were once excited and said, man, I'm going to serve God with all my heart. After all, he's done so much for me. But since then, you've been discouraged, sidetracked. Maybe you've gotten busy. No matter how long it's been, it's never too late to start again. Go back to the fundamental things that we know we should do. Read his word and pray. Just love him. Parents, maybe when you started with your family, with your young kids, you started doing devotions with your family, but then life got busy. The kids became more restless. And you said, you know what, right now is just not a good time. Maybe next year. Why not today? Husbands, have we neglected the promise that we made to our wife when we promised to love her, to pray with her every day? It's not too late to start. Simple things that we know that we should do. Take up the work again and experience the joy and the anointing of the Spirit when you obey Him. I'm going to end with a story. As I was studying this, I was reminded of a poem that I heard a long time ago. It's called The Touch of the Master's Hand. 'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste much time on the old violin. But he held it up with a smile. "What am I bidding, good folks?" he cried. "Who'll start the bidding for me? A dollar? A dollar, then two. Only two? $2. Who'll make it three? $3 once, $3 twice. Going for three, but no." From the room far back, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. Then, wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening the loosened strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as a caroling angel sings. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, "What am I bid for the old violin?" And he held it up with a bow. $1,000. Who will make it two? $2,000. Who will make it three? $3,000. Going once, going twice, and gone, said he. The people cheered, but some of them cried, "We don't quite understand. What changed its worth?" And swift came the reply, "The touch of the master's hand." And many a man with life out of tune and battered and scarred with sin is auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game he travels on. He's going once, he's going twice, he's going and almost gone. But the master comes, and the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul and change that's wrought by the touch of the master's hand. Our God sees us. He sees you as his masterpiece. Let him work on you. Let him play you. Let him continue that work. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord God, we thank you so much that you're so patient with us. Lord, as we consider masterpieces in this day and age, and masterpieces from history, and we see the talent of artists and poets, songwriters. Lord, you gave all of them that ability. You are the most awesome, powerful, loving artist. Lord, we ask that you would forgive us because we have withheld ourselves from you in so many ways. We have reasons in our mind. Perhaps we even see results and we consider our ways and we say, "Gosh, things aren't working out that well for me. I'm not fulfilled. I'm so empty." And Lord, all you call us to do is to give our hearts to you. We want to do that right now. We want to begin now to take action, to work out our salvation. Lord, to tend to our temple, that is ourselves, for your glory, so that you can delight in it, so that you can be glorified. Lord, we can make a mess of our lives, but we know that you can turn all things around. And so help us with that. With every eye closed, I would just say that if you have not ever, ever asked God to be your Lord and Savior, you do that now. That's where it begins. Or if you see that you've been living in disobedience, then right now you make that decision. And you decide in your heart. You set yourself apart for the purpose of obeying God and loving Him. And you say this prayer in your heart to Him and you say, Lord Jesus, forgive me for my neglect. Forgive me for how I have sacrificed you and not myself. I ask that you cleanse me from my unrighteousness. Lord Jesus, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins and that you rose again. I want eternal life, and help me to follow you. Help me to obey you in the simple things that I know that I should. Lord, with that, I pray that you would anoint us. Help us to live for you and bring you glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.